Hey, good evening. Glad to see each of you out. What a beautiful, beautiful place. I started getting scared for a minute when he said that we're supposed to come away to a desert place, because we left a desert place, you know, to come up to here. And I know what he meant, what the scriptures mean, to come apart away. And this is just a beautiful, beautiful place, a great opportunity for families to be together. And I'm really thankful. This is a joy to my heart that my family gets to be here, all of our family, my family. And they are, my oldest daughter will be leaving for college on Thursday, flying back. And so this is kind of the last time we get to spend together, and here we get to spend it in this beautiful place and with a wonderful faith family. We're so very thankful. I'm thankful for the spirit here and the opportunity to spend this time with you. Let me tell you just for a second what my intention is. As we go through the evening services, we're going to do something a little different at night than we're going to do in the morning. And it's my heart's desire to be a blessing and to be a help to you. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we are to preach the word with three intentions, that we are to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And here's what that means. To reprove, it means to point out error. And then to rebuke means to warn or to censure. And then to exhort means to encourage or instruct, or encourage with instruction, and to in a sense to build up. And so with the Word of God, that's what our intent is tonight, to point out some error, to warn of some things that we need to be warned about, and then to teach and to encourage. And so I want to say this, probably what I'm going to speak about tonight is not anything new to you. There's probably something here that you're going to hear, and you're going to say, well, you know, we've heard this before, and I know, because I know your pastor, I see the spirit, I see the spirit of the families in your church, and I know you've heard some of these things, but thinking in terms of what the Scripture instructs us to do by the way of preaching, understand tonight what we want to do is kind of lay a foundation for the rest of the week, and lay a foundation for each of the nights to build upon. So what I ask you to do, if you would with me, take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'm so thankful for families. I'm thankful, as I said, for my family, for my wife and my four children. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to have done our best with the Lord's help to try to raise our children in a Christian home. Neither my wife nor myself grew up in a Christian home. I love my parents. I'm thankful for my parents. But my parents were not Christians growing up. My mom actually got saved when I was real young, but did not get discipled and took some time, some growth in her life. But my dad not till years later. Today, my dad drives 60 miles each way to come to church, and so I'm very thankful for that. But I'm thankful that God gave us some things. And I want to say this as we get into the scriptures and recognize that there is no perfect home by any stretch of the imagination. There just isn't. And so when we begin, if we're not careful, we'll begin to compare ourselves among ourselves, and we'll begin to look at other families thinking, well, you know, if my spouse was more like this person or my kids are more like those kids, I understand something, that God, by His design, has put families together the way He has. It's God's design. And we'll look at some of those things in a moment. But I'm thankful that God's given us His Word, and we haven't done everything right. We haven't we haven't been probably the very best parents, but by God's grace, have four very remarkable young people. I love my kids, and I thank God that He was gracious to us and merciful to us. And I believe this. I believe if we will seek the Lord, and as your pastor said, make Christ preeminent in our homes, make Him preeminent in our life, God will do some amazing things. I believe in radical Christianity. I really believe that God's Word is true, and it's something that many of us, we believe it until we're faced or confronted with having to apply it. And that's oftentimes what happens. So take, if you've got your Bible, Genesis 2, and I want to invite you, if you would, wouldn't you mind please standing one more time? And if you have little children and you're not able to, that's okay, no problem. But just in honor of God's Word, we want to read beginning in verse 18, a passage I'm certain you're very familiar with. And we're going to begin reading here. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said..." We could stop right there in reading. We could stop right at that passage, and we would have an entire... We would have so much to say, we could fill an entire evening with that. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet or suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed.'" Would you pray with me? Father, we love you tonight and thank you for the family. We thank you for the institution of the home, of marriage, of your perfect plan. I pray, God, tonight you would instruct our hearts, that you would remind us of the truth of what you have established. I pray tonight, Lord, that we would have increased faith in your program, in your plan. And Lord, I pray tonight our hearts would be submissive to that exact, that very thing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I heard about a young boy one time who had been learning about Adam and Eve in Sunday school, and his teacher had taught him how God had put Adam to sleep and had taken out of Adam's side a rib and made him a wife out of his rib. And the little boy had been learning that in Sunday school, and he had been out that day playing with his friends, and he was running really hard. He just had been running, and he come running in and is holding his side, and he's out of breath, and he flopped down on the couch, and his mom said, "Johnny, what is the matter?" And he said, "I think I'm going to have a wife." You've heard that God took a rib from man's side, made a woman, made a wife for Adam out of his side, because he didn't take him out of his leg so that man would tower over or walk on her. He didn't take her out of his any higher than that so that she wouldn't rule over him, but took her out of his side so that he could embrace her and keep her close to his heart and nurture and care for her. And I don't know. I'm just being honest to say I don't know that that's true, but I like that. That's a sweet story. That's a great way to look at it. But what I do want to say tonight about the family, and I'll just give you the title of the message, because really what I want to give you, it's not a secret where I don't have anything that's just so remarkable that it's some cute new doctrine that you're going to say, "Wow, we've never heard anything like that before." But what I do want to give you is this, and this is the title: Faith for the Family. Or you could say it this way: Faith in the Family. And one of the things that we are seeing, of course, in our culture today, in our society today, is a very strong movement. It's not that this current hasn't always existed, but the current's getting much stronger today to undermine the family, to undermine the home, to look at the family in a different way than what we have in the past. And in some strange way, we've begun as Christians somewhat to vacillate and to kind of buy into the fact that, you know, this is the 21st century, and we're not in this archaic this time frame any longer. And maybe the family, as we read it in the Bible, isn't as relevant today in the 21st century as it was all these years back. And we see some things beginning to happen. Nobody comes necessarily out, if you're in a good Bible-believing church, you're not coming out and saying those things specifically and directly. But we are questioning some of the standards for the family that God has distinctly set up. We question them in some of the decisions that we make. we question them somewhat in how we approach the family. And that's what we want to look at tonight. And I want to just say, first of all, just by way of introduction, that God has given us an opportunity to be a part of three different families. God wants you to be a part of three different families. He wants you to have three homes. First of all, He wants you to be a part of the family of God. Galatians 3:26 says that you're all children by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And so God wants you to be a part of His family. God wants you to be saved, to be born again, to be a part of His family. And then God gives us, Ephesians 5 tells us, Hebrews 10 tells us that God wants us to be a part of a faith family, a church, an ecclesia, a body of believers that have gathered together and called out together to worship and serve the Lord. And so God wants you to be a part of a church family. But God has also given us what we would call the core family. God's given us this institution. And as we look at that tonight, in verse 18, the Bible says, "The Lord God said." And I want to just start tonight by establishing the foundation for the family. Can I say, you might be here tonight, and this is maybe a good thing, that I don't know each of you. I don't know your circumstances. I don't know your situation. And so in talking about the family, this is family camp, but if we're talking about the family and we touch a nerve, I want you to know up front that I don't intend to be insensitive to some tragedies that oftentimes people face in the family. Some of you may have experienced the tragedy of divorce. Some of you may not have grown up in a home where perhaps you had mom and dad at home, or it wasn't the ideal family. And some of these things we're going to talk about might touch a nerve. They might be very sensitive to you. And I just want to say up front that with God's help and by God's grace, I want to be sensitive and tender to that. But the fact remains that God has a plan for the family. God has a plan. Man, because of our fall, because of our sin nature, we have distorted, we have perverted, we have broken down this ideal that God has given us. Sometimes because we think we know better than God. But we look at the foundation of the family, and I want you to note, if you would, two things. First of all, we're going to look at God's design for the family, and we're going to see man's desire fulfilled by God's design. And that's where we're going to start tonight. And notice with me, first of all, as God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And He says, "I will make him a help meet for him." And then the Bible tells us in verse 22 or 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." God said, it's not good that Adam's alone. God said this, the creator of the entire universe. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so what God did is God provided for Adam a wife, a helpmeet suitable for him, and brought the woman unto the man. And sometimes I hate to use these, in case you know you've heard these and they seem a little cliche, but somebody asked one time, said, "Why does God call why does he call her a woman?" It's because when God brought her to Adam, He goes, "Whoa, man!" You know, I mean, that was like, "Whoa." No, actually, what that means is it means man with a womb, or man from the womb. And so this woman that God brings to man, God brings to Adam, it's God's plan that one man would be married to one woman for a lifetime. That's God's plan. Today, there's a lot of discussion politically. There's a lot of discussion socially about whether or not we can redefine marriage. It's not ours to redefine. And you're going to have all sorts of discussions and arguments in this world that we live in. And the reason I want to just take the time tonight to really just recap some very basic things that most of us here probably already believe, and hopefully to reaffirm some of these things, is that we live in perilous times when the world is trying to convince us with philosophy and vain deceit that they know better than God. But God established the home that there would be one man with one woman for a lifetime. Notice this word. I think it's remarkable that this word is used in verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. I can't help but remember when I was just little, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. And I remember my parents divorced actually when I was about 13 years old. And so after that, things kind of get a little bit fuzzy for me. But I remember before that time thinking, I don't ever want to grow up and leave my mom and my dad. I want to live at home. I want to be with them forever. I can't imagine being apart from my mom and dad. And maybe some of you young kids, you're thinking in your mind, you think, well, I want to be with mom and dad forever. My daughter's 21 now. She's saying, yeah, you know, now she's paying some of her bills, you know. And she's like, I think I want to be with mom and dad for a little while. No, but there's this thing in your heart that you're saying, I just don't want to grow up. I want to be with mom and dad forever. I can't imagine leaving my mom and my dad. But then I met my wife, and I met her, and I was like, I can't imagine living with mom and dad any longer. You know, I want to be able to, you know, to get out of there. And so something happens, and God brings this woman to Adam, and God brings Eve to him, and he says this: therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. And please note this word. Mark it in your Bible if you're in the habit of doing this, or write out the definition. It's the word cleave. And the word cleave there is the word adhesive, to adhere. And it's a remarkable word, to adhere. It has the idea, this is the idea that it carries. It carries the idea of your skin in the way that it's attached to your bone. The tissue that holds your skin. I mean, could you imagine? You say, well, it's no big deal. I mean, your skin kind of moves. It's not that attached. I mean, we can pull your skin off the bone. Would you agree that would be an extremely painful experience? It also gives the idea of someone, because of being parched. And this is true when somebody begins to become so dehydrated that they begin to die, and their tongue cleaves to the roof of their mouth. It has that idea of the tongue cleaving to the roof of the mouth, or the skin attached to the bone. I used to illustrate it this way, and I think it's really good because it's a great picture. I worked in a lumber yard, and whenever you have plywood, and some of you are probably familiar with that, you have several layers that have been pressed together with adhesive. And you can't, once it's pressed together with adhesive, you can't separate a piece of plywood without it being fragmented. It just doesn't come back apart. And so this is the thing that we need to understand. The foundation for the family is that God said, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, the same God who set the planets in motion in the solar system, the same God who strew out the stars and knows the billions of stars, each one by name, the God who is the designer of physics and quantum physics, this God who is so absolutely intelligent beyond anything we could ever imagine, this same God who is only wise, Romans 16:27 says, God only wise. Do you know what the only wise God said? It's not good for man to be alone. He needs a wife, and he is to cleave to her. And they shall be one flesh. The Bible also tells us this about God's design. And I'm not going to take you there. We'll just mention this. But Hebrews 13:4 tells us that the marriage bed is honorable. And we're to keep it honorable. It's undefiled. The bed, the marriage bed. And there's this intimacy. This intimacy that's by God's design. Now, I'm going to try to be really careful because I know we have some young ears, but give me a little bit of leeway and grace because this is in the Bible, okay? And the Bible says here in verse 25 that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Do you realize that before the fall, God had this amazing plan for a husband and wife to be together? This amazing plan. They were naked. They were to be intimate with each other, And this was a plan for them to be in this state. I mean, this is life, all right? This is life before the fall. You get up, you tend the garden a little bit. I mean, it's like this. I mean, it's just perfect weather. You tend the garden for a little bit. You spend time with your spouse. That intimate. Then you walk with God in the evening, the cool of the day. And then you go to sleep. And you wake up again and you tend the garden and you spend time with your spouse and you spend some time with God. And I mean, life before the fall was this incredible picture that God had given, that God had designed for man. And then we come along and we messed it all up. But God had this beautiful plan for intimacy. And I know that sometimes I've pastored for nearly 20 years. And I know this to be true, that because of a fallen world we live in, the intimate relationship of a husband and a wife has been so perverted and so skewed by abuse, by things outside of that relationship, that sometimes people have a very difficult time in a pure and right way. They have a difficult time relating in that relationship the way God intended it to be. But can I just tell you that God's plan is that it would be so? That's God's plan. And God designed it to be holy and to be beautiful. The third thing I want you to know by God's design is that children are the fruit. Psalm 127:3, and you're familiar with that the fruit of the womb is His reward. That's God's inheritance. That's God's gift. And so children are part of that. You see, families, contrary to what Gloria Steinem and others like her say, families, not single parents. And I'm not against it. This is one of those things that I want you to understand. I'm not saying this in any way to be insensitive if you're a single parent. But God designed families, and they always have been, to be the stability of the social structure in this world. That's God's design. And so it's not that by God's grace in certain circumstances that a parent cannot be a single parent and do right by God and honor God. But that's not God's original design. And sometimes we have to do things in a less than perfect situation. And we need God's help to do that. But God's design has always been that. Notice secondly, so that's the foundation. It's God's design. But notice the second part of the design. It was meant to meet man's desire. And I don't, mean the male gender of man. I mean mankind. The Bible tells us in verse 18 that God said it's not good that man should be alone. Do you know the wonderful thing about marriage that God gives is companionship? That you have someone that you can spend your life with, and husbands and wives ought to be able to share their most intimate part of their life with one another and have that friendship and that companionship. God designed that companionship to be met by your spouse. Secondly, completion. The Bible says, I will make him a help meet or suitable for him. I say this, and I think it's actually true, that God gave wives to men because otherwise they'd probably fall off the earth. They'd never ask for directions. You know, they'd get lost. But the truth is, I need my wife, and she is a help suitable for me. God designed it to be that way. And there's a role and there's a structure in all of that. But your spouse should be your companion. Your spouse should be your completer. And look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and wife and his father and his mother, and cleave to his wife. Get that right. And they should be one flesh. You know, one of the things that we need as human beings is that commitment, that we can trust that somebody will remain committed to us. And that's God's plan. And so where do we find that type of commitment? That need for commitment, that need for companionship, that need for completion, it's all met in this family relationship that God has designed. By the way, that extends to the children as well. That companionship, the commitment to them, that extends to them in that relationship. And so that's the foundation. There's the basic. Most of what I just explained to you, you know this already. You've already got this. But I want to just say this to you tonight. But as we start off this family camp, could I just in some way try to reaffirm something you already know and say this, be a different voice and say this? This is still true in the 21st century. This is still God's plan. God hasn't changed. God is immutable. Now, we might apply things a little different because we have some different things in our culture, but as far as the basic tenets of the structure of the family, it's still God's plan, and it always has been, and it always will be. It's God's plan. It always will be in this context until that eternal state. But it's God's foundation. Secondly, I want to just address, as we're looking at the foundation of the family, I want to address some fallacies. Now that we've revisited and we say, okay, we know these things. We've heard these things. Maybe some of you even taught these things. You know them. We've got it. We've reaffirmed it. That's what the Bible is exhorting you to have faith in God's plan for the family. But sometimes what we have is what we call fallacies. A fallacious argument means that it is a position or a way of thinking about something that does not work. How many have ever taken perhaps a logic class? Anybody ever taken logic or critical thinking class? And we learn to understand there's these things called if-then, right? If-then. And so if we have a fallacy in our thinking, then what we might say, we believe something that may not be true. Let me illustrate it this way. The Bible tells us in Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. Now we like to quote that, right? When somebody's looking at us or frown on, judge not lest thou ye be judged. You know, don't judge. Now wait a minute. The reason that God tells us not to judge, it's not that we're not to discern. Jesus even said, judge righteous judgment. But it's this. It has the idea of being sensitive to somebody's motivation. You can't know somebody's motivation. And so it's a jump in logic to say, so-and-so did this, therefore their intent was or their motive was. That's a fallacious argument. That means you have jumped to judging their motive without having any facts as to their motive. And I could give you a whole bunch of fallacies. Oftentimes, and don't get mad at me, but oftentimes we like to use this, preachers really like to use what we call the slippery slope, okay? You know, if you step this way, you're automatically going to go down the hill. Now, there may be some truth and wisdom to the fact that we need to set standards in our life. Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this. Sometimes we automatically assume that if a person takes one step this direction, that they're automatically going to end up way down here. There's nothing that says. It's called a fallacy of logic. And there's tons of those. But there's some fallacies of the home as well. There's some fallacies when we look at the home and we believe some things that just are not scripturally true. And because of whatever influence we've had, we've negated what the Bible says about the family, and we've begun to apply fallacious arguments, and that will take us down a wrong path. So let me just take, if we spend all night here, we could probably address thousands. But let me just give you seven fallacies about the home that at least I've experienced in years of ministry. Number one, our own love and commitment is enough. You ever heard somebody say this? Well, you know, we don't have money and we don't have this, but we have love. You know, we may not have done everything right, and with our own commitment and our own love, that's going to be enough to keep us together. I can tell you hundreds of people who have believed those type of fallacies and thought that was going to be enough. And it's always good in the very beginning. I mean, when you're still twinkly-eyed at each other and, you know, that honeymoon season, that's, you know, but wait until some things come along, all right? There used to be a poem that we'd read, you know, one night in June, big stars, big moon. You know, guy gets all excited. He's in a park with girl. His heart pounds. His head swirls. You know, he's quick. He's fast. He doesn't let chance pass. Get hitched, me say, she say, okay. You know, ring, ring, honeymoon, wedding ring, wedding bells, everything. And, you know, they're all happy. Another night in June, ain't happy no more. Carry baby, walk floor. You know, wife mad, she stew. Me mad, stew too. Life one big spat, bawling, nagging wife, bawling brat. You know, and so in the poem, I don't have it. I remember, those are the parts I remember. In the poem, but it's like, woo, everything's wonderful in the beginning. And then, you know, later on, it's like, you know, me realize at last, me move too fast. You know, the fact is, things change. And so that love, that feeling that is bringing you together right now, it's not going to be. That's a fallacy. If you believe, I'm not going to be like everybody else, mine's going to be enough. That's a fallacy. Can I take you to a couple of places in Scripture? Turn with me, if you would, to, well, we're in Genesis 3, so let's just start there in Genesis 2. Let's look at Genesis 3. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Let's just stop right there. Do you know why your own love and commitment is not enough to fulfill God's plan for the family? It's because we have an enemy who's very subtle. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, we have three enemies. We have our own flesh. I mean, listen, you've got a traitor inside of you. Your own flesh is a traitor. It lies to you, deceives you, and tells you one thing now, and that's going to change later on. Feelings are going to change. Not only do you have an internal enemy, not only do you have the flesh, but you have the devil. He's real. Listen, I know it's the 21st century and we're more mature than that. I mean, that's kind of seems to be the attitude of people. But listen, there's a real enemy called the devil. Principalities and powers really do exist. And he's not a little guy with a little, you know, red horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He's a real enemy. And we have the world, the cosmos, this world philosophy system. And all of these pressures on us will affect the things we have. Our own love and commitment is not going to be enough. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3. Here's what the Scripture says, and I love this. This talks about Calvary's kind of love. But in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 18, we see some instructions. This is what we're going to need. This is not just your own love, your own commitment isn't going to be enough. And what I mean by that is this. It's not going to be in your own strength. I'm not saying you can't keep your word or those things, but I mean this idea that, you know, I have the strength in myself, my own love, my own commitment, that's going to be enough. It's not. Verse 18, Colossians chapter 3. Sorry, the Scripture says this. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." There's a huge movement in Christianity, and it's labeled Christian feminism, egalitarianism. It's huge. It's growing. And I want to say this. I want to be very, very, very careful with this because people can get mad, especially in culture today. God values man and woman equally. He values each one equally. But God has designed the roles to complement one another. Roles complement one another. You say, well, I just don't believe that's true. Watch a football game. Is there anybody on that football team that's not important? Well, I just want to be the quarterback because the quarterback's the most important thing. The quarterback will not execute a single play if he doesn't have a line. Amen. He just won't. You see, what you look at any team sport, if you will, if I could just use that as an illustration, and realize you need each other. Everyone is equally important. Everyone's equally valuable. Everybody's on the team. Somebody, I know there's a lot of military folks here, so say, well, the most important people, those guys out on the front line with the machine guns fighting the battle. Well, let me just ask you, what happens when the ammo guy doesn't show up, the supply line doesn't show up with the ammo, or the guy in the kitchen's not cooking? I mean, you know, there's all the things that go along, the support parts of the thing that's happening. It's all equally valuable. And ladies, you are valuable. And so this role of submission by God's design, it's not a subservient thing in a devaluing manner. And by the way, men, listen, can I be transparent with you? Some of you, how many were at the couples retreat earlier this year? I got to spend some time with you, and I think it was pretty vulnerable. Let me just be real vulnerable with you. I'll never forget when I heard some of these things early on. Bless God, I'm the man. I get to be the boss. I'm in charge. And some of you guys hear these kind of things and you're thinking that's not at all what this is talking about. Matter of fact, let me just read this. Verse 18, help me, this is really simple, okay? This is it's English grammar. I think everybody probably gets it. Who's being addressed in verse 18? Who is it? Oh, okay. Husbands, are you being addressed at all in verse 18? Then shut up. I mean, seriously. And so what I'm saying is this isn't directed. This is God instructing in the home. He says, wives, here's the role I'd like you to take on. Look at next verse, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. There's a lot of reason. Listen, the number one reason that men usually leave their spouses is because they develop a bitter spirit and they think they're going to find what they're really looking for somewhere else. It's a deception. It's a lie. God commands men. Now who's he addressing there in verse 19? Husbands. So you need to pay attention. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children. How many here would say, I'm a children? How many of you are children in here? All right? So children, obey your parents as long as they give you what you want. No. In all things. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now let me just pause and say, I'm not even giving you those things because I'm teaching on those principles per se, but this is what I want to answer. In this fallacy that we can do it in our own will or in our own strength with our own love, I'm going to tell you this. No, you need God's help and instruction in your marriage. It can't be from your own strength and your own ability. You're going to need to be instructed along the way in your marriage, in your family, in order for the home to be what God designed it to be. We need God's help. We need His instruction. And that's why he addresses some things. There's some other passages as well. So He addresses some of these things that we need to focus on. I'm going to try to move quickly, but let me give you a second fallacy. So that we can do this with our own love, with our own commitment, with our own strength. I've got it figured out. I'll do it. I don't need anything else. No, you need God's instruction. You need God's Spirit. You need God's Word. You've got to have that to have the right home. Secondly, our situation is unique. Can I take this off here? I'd like to walk around a little bit. Our situation is unique. You know, oftentimes here's what I find. In a counseling situation or you're trying to help a family and somebody says, well, Pastor, you don't understand. Our situation is a little different. And they go on to tell a story that, you know, it's been either portrayed in the Bible multiple times or you've heard it several times, okay? But our situation is different. Let me just tell you this. If you feel like your marriage, your situation's different, that's akin to teenagers saying this. You just don't understand. Every parent's like, yeah, I was a teenager once. I do understand. I was there. I was one, okay? I know what you're feeling. And so understand something, that yes, in one sense, every situation is going to be unique. Every situation is. But the principles are still the same. Jump back to Genesis chapter 3 with me, if you would, please, for just a moment. In Genesis 3, of course, we know that this is the temptation of Adam and Eve, but notice with me in verse 6 and 7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was not pleasant to the eyes, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You say, what does that have to do with our unique situation? Here it is. All the way back to the very beginning of time, guess what? Humanity is still the same. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And then when we mess it up, we try to fix our own problems, which only makes it worse. We go and sow fig leaves. I'll cover my sin. I'll figure it out. It's still the same. your situation is not unique. Or you might be unique in the sense that you're a unique person and you have a unique family. But as far as your circumstances, your struggles and your difficulties in your marriage, it's not unique. It's still the same struggles as they always have been since the very beginning of time. Don't buy that fallacy. Don't believe that. You'd be surprised how many other couples struggle, or how many other families. I know this family camp. So couples and even with children, how many families struggle with the very same thing you're struggling with? Because it's exactly the same thing. It's exactly the same humanity. Let me give you a third fallacy. So people say, well, this, it doesn't apply to me because my situation's unique. Or it's okay, I don't really need anything. We have love. That's going to get us through all the hard times. Here's the third fallacy. Our family's a lost cause. Just recently, we had a neighbor we had witnessed to. We shared the gospel. We did a lot to try to help them. And I remember him stopping by the house, and he said, "I just want you to let you know that my wife and I are getting a divorce, and it's over with." I said, "Dave, man, I'm so sorry. I mean, what can we do?" He said, "No. It's better this way. Everything, we're just fighting and things aren't, going the way. And it's just going to be better on the kids. It's just going to be better on everybody. It's a lost cause. It's just, you just chalk it up to a lost cause. She left, But hold on. Can I just tell you something? From personal experience and from 20 years of counseling, I'm not trying to portray the veteran. I'm not meaning that. But my wife and I have been with families, and we ourselves both come from broken homes, to know this, that every time a family breaks apart, you bring new sets of baggage into a new relationship that you don't even know how to deal with. You don't even know you're carrying it. And so you're not helping anybody because it's just a lost cause. You're going to chalk it up. Matter of fact, back in Colossians there where we were just at, we'll kind of jump back and forth a little bit. I want to show you something. And I want to tell you this. Your family is not a lost cause. Your husband or your wife or your children or your parents, it's not a hopeless situation. And while you're turning there, let me just tell you this. I said it in the very beginning. Let me repeat this. There are no perfect homes. Recently, I had a man tell me this. He said, and he spoke about another family, and he said this. He said, "I'm very jealous of this other family," he said, "because their family seems to have it all together. And I wish I had what their family had. And just for me, it's never going to be that." It's not wise to compare yourself among yourselves, because you don't know what other people are. And that's a fallacy. It's illogical to think that your family is a lost cause, and you say, "Well, it's just too hard, it's just not going to work." No, there are no perfect homes. The best family from the outside is working through this list I'm going to give you right now. And it's not my list, this is Paul's list, okay? It's actually the Holy Spirit's list. So look at Colossians here, chapter 3, look at verse 5. The Bible says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Pastor Houston, that doesn't mean kill all the church members that are bugging you, all right? No. Mortify your members. No. You know that saying? Die to self. Die to self. It's not about you. It's about Christ. And see, when we get selfish... And I don't think my wife would mind saying this, but the truth of the matter is, there's struggles. We have struggles. And every time that there's a conflict, you know what we find out every single time? We're not dead to self. It's a battle of wills. It's selfishness that's fighting each other. That's the same thing that's happening in your home, whether it's with your children or with your spouse, with your parents. It's self-will. He says, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are on earth, upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence," that's lust, "covetousness," which is idolatry, "for which things the sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Look, those things you're holding on to, you need to die to those things. You need to kill those things because God's wrath is on those things. in the which also you walked sometime when you lived in them. This is, you know, when you were lost, you lived in those things. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Stop, you know, start being honest. See that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so the first thing you need to recognize is that we've got to die to self. You say, well, how do I die to self? How do I kill my flesh? How do I do that? Go back a couple of verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things in this earth, for you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, he shall also appear with him in glory. The problem in the Christian life, and this is the thing that we've got to understand, and it's what Pastor Houston was saying just a few moments ago, is what was preached yesterday. Christ must be preeminent. That doesn't mean we put him in the top priority. And let me just illustrate or explain what that means. It means when Christ is preeminent, it says this: he's everything. He is everything. He is your chief ambition. He is the pursuit of your life. And if Christ isn't the pursuit of your life, you're not going to be able to die to self completely. And your family, you're going to chalk up and say, well, you know, when it gets tough, this situation, this person, or whatever, this might be a lost cause. Dead to self, Christ must be our life. And then, Calvary's love. Look here. Jump down a couple of verses here, and he says in verse 12 and 13, put on therefore as the elect of God. How many tonight would say this? I'm a Christian. Christ is my Savior. I put my faith and trust in him. You know who he's talking to when he says the elect of God? This is a tension that's so incredible in Scripture that we struggle with this, and people have taken it off into different directions. But the fact of the matter is, you're responsible to choose Jesus Christ. But when you do, you recognize that all along it was God working, choosing you. and it's this mystery that we don't have. And he says, as the elect of God, as those who've been chosen by God, understand, if you're his, you belong to him. So recognize that and put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Has Christ been merciful to you? Then be merciful to your children. Be merciful to your spouse. Be merciful to your siblings. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. What does that mean, humbleness of mind? It means stop thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Prefer one another. That's what he's saying. Meekness. You know what meekness is? Parents, we could learn a lot from this. Meekness is power under control. It's having the authority and the power to just let them have it and show mercy instead. It's when, boy, you want to let your kids have it because, man, they have gotten under your skin, and instead you show them the love of Christ, even in discipline or to your spouse. And then he says this, meekness, long-suffering. This is an incredible word in the Bible. Before I move to the next verse, long-suffering. Let me break it apart for you, okay? If you were to study this verse in the Greek, you'd find out this is what it means. Suffer for a long time. That's what it means. My spouse is getting under my skin. They're annoying me. Forbear them. My kids, man, they are driving me crazy. Forbear them. My parents, boy, I'm telling you what, I'd rather be gone than... No, forbear them. As the elect of God. Forbearing, it has the idea of verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. And then here's the qualifier. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. But here's the qualification in our forgiveness. The same way Jesus forgave you. How many have ever had to repent of something and ask forgiveness more than once? More than twice? More than 100 times? Then why do we give up on each other so quickly? There's a story in the Bible, and I don't want to take time to read it. And let me just tell it to you. And I preached this, I believe, at the couples retreat. But there's a story in the Bible, and Jesus gives it. I love it. And he says this: there's a king, and the king has two servants. The one servant owes him 10,000 talents. And if you were to figure this up, this 10,000 talents, it's more than you could ever afford to repay in a lifetime. 10,000 talents. He had another servant that owed him 100. That's about a year's wage. How many would say that's a significant debt, a year's wage? That's significant. And so, the one servant owed him 10,000, and here's what he did. He forgave him everything. Forgave it all. And this same one went out to his friend, his fellow servant, who owed him the 100 talents. That's a year's wage. Pretty significant debt. And the Bible said he took him by the throat and he said, "You pay me everything you owe me." And he said, "I can't pay, but if you'll give me time," he said, "I'm throwing you in jail." And he put him in jail. He said, "You're going to stay there until you pay me everything you owe." And some other servants heard about it, and they went back to the king and said, "That one you forgave 10,000 talents? That one you forgave a debt he could never repay in three lifetimes?" He went out and had a friend, and he's thrown him in jail for a much lesser amount. Yeah, it's significant. Yeah, it was a significant debt, 100 talents. I mean, that's it's 100 denarii. It's a penny, a day's wage. That's a significant debt. So the king brought him back and he said this. He said, "Didn't I forgive you everything? And you couldn't forgive that?" Get this, this is remarkable. Jesus tells a story and he says, and so the king put him in prison. And to the tormentors, not to prison, sorry, to the tormentors, he said, "Until you pay everything you owe." Now, what do you mean? Jesus said that the king, by the way, in the story is God. It's Christ. The debt that could not be repaid is our sin debt, right? We're following that. The debt against a brother is that offense that somebody's committed, significant offense. And so he says, "Wait a minute, you mean you're taking away the forgiveness?" No, get this. You'll stay with the torment in the tormentors until you pay everything you owe. What did the first man owe? He didn't owe 10,000 talents. He was forgiven that debt. He owed forgiveness to his brother. That's what he owed. And so to the tormentors he went. The guilt, the suffering, the torment that you and I oftentimes face is because we refuse to pay that we owe to our brothers and sisters, to our spouses and to our children, to pay forgiveness. Jesus forgave you everything. He forgave you everything. And so he says, on that basis alone, forgive. If you've got a quarrel against somebody, let it go. Forgive them. Restore that relationship. And so look, your family's not a lost cause. Die to self. Make Christ the focus of your life. Show Calvary love. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Step up and be a Christian. Demonstrate the elect of God. Demonstrate the grace of God as the beloved and elect of God. That's what he's saying. Here's the fourth fallacy. This is the 21st century. That archaic old book, the Bible. We know better today. Stanley Hall and Gloria Steinem and all these wonderful psychologists who've studied human behavior know that we're all going to be okay. We just need to do our own thing. We don't need the Bible. That's some archaic book of fairy tales and fantasy. That's one of the biggest and you say, "Oh, bless God, I'm a Christian. Matter of fact, I'm a Baptist. I mean, I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. We don't believe that." You know, this is a true statement that we only believe the parts of the Bible we obey. And so how often are we practical atheists in the sense that we don't apply these things because in our mind we're saying, "Hey, you know, everybody else is getting away with it. It seems like they're handling their situation. I don't need to go back by this old archaic book." for the sake of time, I won't take you there, but you go there sometime and look at Romans chapter 1, start in verse 18, and see where the devolution of man takes human beings, takes mankind, as we don't acknowledge God and give thanks to God and listen to God's word, and we turn away from God. And we see humankind devolving to a place where God says He just turns humankind, He turns societies, cultures, people over to their reprobate mind to do things in their body they would never think of. I would have never believed as a kid growing up that homosexuality would be such an accepted lifestyle in our culture today. Not just accepted and tolerated, but embraced and heralded and lifted up as something wonderful. Can I tell you something? When a culture does that, when that's happening in a culture, this isn't me. I'm not some prophet who's telling you something that I'm making up and I'm coming up. I've got some word from God. No, this is the word I've got. Romans chapter 1. That's God turning a culture over to their reprobate minds to do in their bodies a thing you'd never think. We need to get back to trusting and believing God. I like God's way. It's not always easy, but it always works. Here's the fifth fallacy. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my kids. It kind of goes along with that other one about, you know, our situation's unique. But we hear this. You don't know. We could go back and apply some things here. But can I say something? Something God has taught me. I'll just say this. If anybody knows me very much, they'll know this is to be true. I'm a very selfish person. And I like to have things done just a certain way. I like my schedule to be a certain way. And when it gets mixed up, I get all, you know, discombobulated. I like everything to be neat and orderly and organized a certain way. I just like everything. I just like it. I don't like people touching my stuff and moving my stuff around because I can't find it again. I mean, I just want it just like it that way. And so then I got married and we have kids, four of them. And, you know, kids don't always keep the schedule that you make. I remember one Thanksgiving, one night before Thanksgiving, somebody had given us a turkey and we had a turkey and I think we'd given the turkey away. So we had just a bunch. So we made a bunch of turkey sandwiches the night before and something happened. The flu was going around and I'll never forget. It was like everybody's just getting to bed. My wife said, I'm going to bed early. I don't feel good and I got to get up early and put the turkey and all that. And so I'm going to bed. So she went to bed early. And the kids went to bed and I don't remember what I was doing. All of a sudden though, I heard somebody coming down the stairs in our house and crying, one of the kids, and open up the door just to watch them projectile vomit, turkey everywhere. And I was like, oh, it's horrible. I mean, this is going to be Thanksgiving tomorrow. We don't have time for this. Cleaning it out, all of a sudden. And so I spent the next couple hours cleaning it up. I got them back in bed. I have to be real careful because my wife's going to throw something at me. But everybody in the house went through it. I think there was only one kid who didn't. And about 4 o'clock, it was just like in order. Everybody in the house, even my wife, got sick. 4 o'clock in the morning, I laid down on the couch to take a nap. And the last thing I wanted to see on Thanksgiving was turkey. Anyway, okay. And I'll never forget that memory. I'll never forget. And it was like God said this. Your schedule, and it's good to be stewards of our time. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But sometimes God rearranges your schedule. And sometimes God teaches us things in a family that it's not all about us anymore. It's about a lot of people. And the Bible tells us this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. There is nothing more resourceful. There's no resource. There's no tool that is more effective at bringing about sanctification in our life than God's plan for a family. Did you know that? Why is that? How many have ever drinking tea before? You drinking tea? Okay. And so when you put a tea bag in hot water, what's inside the tea bag begins to be drawn out, right? And so what's in that tea bag gets pulled out, and all of a sudden it's the aroma, the flavor, it affects the water, and so now you have tea. And so we oftentimes in our homes, we have this idea. You say, well, it's just not going to work because you don't know my spouse. Wait a second. God may have given you a spouse or a child or a combination of children. And by the way, I have four children. They all have different personalities, different strengths and weaknesses. My spouse and I have different, different strengths and weaknesses. And so here's the thing. In a family, we're different. And it's easy for us to point fingers and say, well, if they wouldn't have, I wouldn't feel. It's the teabag effect. God uses other people to draw out of us what's inside so He can point it out in our life that we might repent of it and change it to bring about sanctification. So instead of pointing fingers, and I'm assuming under many of these cases, and there's application when there's not goodwill, but in most of these cases, there's goodwill. But we get frustrated because our spouse has a different pattern. I mean, they're night owls or early morning people, or they focus on one thing and we focus on something different. And sometimes those things upset us. But listen, God plans to sanctify us through the relationships we have with our children, through the relationship we have with our spouse. And the Bible tells us this. In Ephesians 5, and I'll probably talk about this sometime this week, but Ephesians 5, that God has made the husband, when he loves his wife like Christ loved the church, to be the Savior of the family. There's a powerful picture in there. Paul says, look, this is a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Nevertheless, husbands and wives have a role and a responsibility. And in that, God said, like Christ is sanctifying the church into Himself with His Word, so the husband is given the responsibility in the home to lead the family in that sanctification. And when he loves the right way, there's a result that's supposed to come about. And by the way, also 1 Peter chapter 3, ladies, tells us this, that a wife who demonstrates Christ's likeness in her life has influence over a husband who disobeys the Word of God. And so there's this powerful thing called influence in our marriage when Christ becomes preeminent. And we stop thinking about how bad our spouse is, how bad our kids are, how they're not understanding of what our needs are. And we recognize that God may be using people in our families to bring about sanctification in our life. And to be like Christ in those situations will help our families. Let me move quickly here. Here's another fallacy. Let me just give you two more real quick. Number six. I don't have any hope because my marriage has already failed. First Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there with me real quick. We're gonna touch this tonight, and I'm gonna be real careful because in the sense of the scripture and the application of these passages, there's some variations among good Bible believing Christians. But I want to just touch some principles here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9 says this: but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. It's talking about that desire. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, Paul's not saying I'm saying this, this isn't God's word. He's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying Jesus didn't give any specific direction here. And so under inspiration, I'm going to just tell you what I think. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us into peace. I want to say this. This is such a delicate thing. But try to understand this principle. Sometimes we don't have control of other people's decisions. And there appears to be in Scripture, and again, your pastor can correct this. I don't know where he stands exactly. We haven't discussed it. But it appears to be in Scripture, there's two places in divorce and marriage situation where one spouse is unfaithful and it can't be reconciled. Another place where they desert. That there's some grace given where God says He's called it to peace. And sometimes people make decisions that aren't ours to make. We don't get any choice in making those decisions. And so let me try to illustrate this, and let me say this to you. Okay, that doesn't mean everything's over for you because of that. It's not your situation, your family is not hopeless because of that. As long as Christ is in the picture, there's hope. Now, maybe that person will go on and make decisions that will forbid the opportunity for you to ever have that marriage or that family reconciled. Sometimes people do things that take that possibility away. But can I say this? How many of you saw a guy win the world record in the 100-meter dash? And you knew that person. You say, man, that's incredible. They won the world record. How many would be excited for your friend if they won the world record? All right? That'd be exciting, right? How many? What if you found out after they won the world record, you found out that they ran the race with one prosthetic leg? How many would just be impressed at that point? Okay. Now, if you were a runner, how many would go cut off your legs so that you could be like your friend? Okay. You say, that would be kind of foolish, right? Let me say it this way, okay? Look, God uses us sometimes in spite of disabilities that we have called sin. And so God still gives hope. And sometimes Christians who've gone through tragedies and disabilities like a divorce or an estrangement between a parent and a child, sometimes those situations occur because people make decisions. Now look, what we want to understand is this. There's hope for people when you go through those situations. God's still on the throne and God will use your life still. But don't go and cut your leg off, so to speak, thinking, well, if God's going to use me anyway, that'd just be a foolish thing to do. Are you tracking with what I'm saying here? Don't set out and say, well, it doesn't really matter if I restore my marriage, or it doesn't really matter if I restore the relationship with my strange children, because, hey, if God's going to use me. Look, we want to have, look, if I'm going to run a race, I want all the legs I can get, right? And I got two of them. I want to keep them both. And so I don't want to try to do this any more handicapped than I already am. And so what I'm trying to illustrate is that there's still hope if there's been a failure. There's still hope if there's been a brokenness. Don't give up hope. Don't buy into that. But then don't go set out and say, well, if it doesn't really matter if I can do that, let me go ruin everything. Don't do that. Let me just give you the last thought here. I'm going to speak specifically kind of to the children right here for just a moment, and maybe to some adults who went through this as a child. But sometimes, because of family camp, here's some things that young people said, and I think this is so important, especially in the day in which we live, that these things be looked at and addressed. Young people, you might say this, that, you know, my family's hopeless because my parents are abusive. Or you might say this, my parents are absentee or they abandoned me. It's hopeless for me. Family doesn't mean anything to me because I've been abused or I've been abandoned or absentee parent. Or sometimes young people say, because there's authoritarianism. I don't mean authoritative leadership or authoritative parenting, but I mean authoritarianism. And that's an unbiblical way to lead a home, with authoritarianism. Okay, and that's different than authoritative leadership. We're actually going to talk about parenting throughout this week, or at least at one point we're going to. But if you're a young person here, God has made provision in all of these circumstances. I want to just give this to you. Romans 13 tells us this, that God has designed government and authority for a reason. And if there's a young person and you're saying, boy, this is you're stepping ground, I love young people. I love kids. And tragically, we see it on the news all the time, but tragically, there are people who have taken advantage of young people in horrific ways. And not ever to be. You know what Jesus said? If you're going to hurt a young person, you're going to hurt one of these little ones, you had better, it'd be better for you to tie a millstone about your neck and go drop it in the middle of the ocean. You know what a millstone is? That's not a little rock. That's a huge, giant, it's a great big giant stone that they use to crush. Donkeys move a millstone. It's better for you. Tie that thing around your neck and go drop it off the ferry, out in the sound. That'd be better for you than to go hurt a young person. And unfortunately and tragically, in the church, in Christian leadership, sometimes people have taken advantage of those things and have abused young people. And I'll just be honest, just in the years of my ministry, I've seen it in so many different circumstances that it makes me sick to my stomach. And so I say this. Look, your family's not hopeless if there's an issue. There's authorities you can go to. Go to your pastor. Go to your pastor's wife. In certain circumstances, it may be necessary to go to the police even, or to go to authorities. You don't let abuse continue on. Don't think your situation's hopeless if there's abuse. Let it be dealt with. And if you're a parent, can I just be honest with you? If you're a parent and you're abusive, I'll be honest, I'll tell you this. I've been abusive. I've lost my temper and dealt with my kids in an abusive way. Probably many of you have here too. You've lost your temper and yelled at your kids in an abusive way. Or maybe you didn't spank them in a way that was biblical and glorifying to God. And so people make mistakes. But I'm talking about somebody who is abusive. So I'm talking about somebody who struggles and you know you're doing wrong. It'd be best for you to go and deal with that thing honestly and deal with that thing right. Your family is valuable. Don't let something like that go undealt with. And if you're a young person, you say, well, I just had absentee parents. My dad wasn't there for me. My mom wasn't there for me. Or I was abandoned. Do you know one of the most tragic, one of the things that affect people? The thing that affects into their adulthood in tragic ways, abandonment affects people in ways you'll never understand. When people are abandoned, when fathers aren't there for their children, or parents don't, listen, it's not hopeless. Jesus, Lord said this, Psalm 27:10, He said, if your father and mother forsake you, I'll take you up. I'll be there. Look, if that's the situation, if you're a young person, and sometimes teenagers, you get bitter because your mom and dad have gone through some difficult times or they weren't there for you, turn to Jesus. I'm not saying that as a cliche. And maybe you need to have some parents or some other authorities, to step in and encourage you in that area, your pastor and other leaders and stuff in the church. But don't get bitter. Don't lose hope on the family, on God's plan, because somebody made a mistake or somebody did wrong or did evil. And thirdly, that authoritarianism where parents use and abuse their authority in a way that they serve themselves because they're in charge, that's not the right healthy way to parent. Yes, you have authority in your home, but don't abuse that authority to serve yourself. That authority is to guide our children to Jesus, to point him to Jesus. And so the home, and I'll just say this, the home is God's plan. And there's a lot of reasons why we might try to say, it's just not going to work. It doesn't work. This happened or that happened or one of these things that I mentioned here. And there may be something different I didn't mention. But the fact of the matter is sometimes we make excuses and say, God's plan for the family doesn't work. Let me just give you my last and closing point. And here it is. Hebrews 11 tells us this. Hebrews 11, 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is to take God at His word, to depend on God. And here's what I want to ask you to do tonight. Would you trust God with the family? The principles, the way God designed the family, He wants you to believe His promises. He wants you to look to Jesus and trust Him for the family, the way it was designed. The family is not broken. The design, is not broken. Sometimes we mess it up, but there's principles to restore those things. And so I know I've taken a long time tonight. Thank you for your patience. But I beg of you, this is the foundation for everything we're going to talk about this week. God's plan for the family. It's right and it works when we apply the principles that He's given us. Would you bow your head with me for a moment and let's pray.